Good afternoon, everyone. As our presiding brother has intimated, the subject matter for consideration this afternoon is to explore the origins of the papacy or the Roman Catholic Church. The address, God willing, will last for about 40 minutes, and our initial approach will be to look at this subject from a historical perspective, and then we will show from the prophecies of the Word of God where this system was prophesied. Now, when speaking about the origins or the development of the Roman Catholic Church or the papacy, we must begin by examining the pagan worship of Nimrod. First, we would like to define what or who is a pagan. Webster's dictionary states that pagan specifically refers to one of the ancient polytheistic peoples such as the Greeks and Romans. In other words, someone who worships many gods or idols. In today's society, it is generally accepted that an individual may worship any god, any idol, that they so choose. In today's society, this is generally accepted. That it is part of our human rights, the freedom that we have to choose any religion that suits us. We would like to point out at the start of this address that this philosophy is in complete contradiction with what the Bible states. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 4. First Corinthians 8, verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Come with me to Exodus 20. In Exodus 20, God gave Moses what is commonly known as the Ten Commandments, a set of laws by which the Israelites were to be governed. We'd like to have a look at the first two of those. Exodus 20 and verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So where does Nimrod fit into this picture? Nimrod was Babylon's founder and first king. His religion has shaped much of the profane world. Although the Bible only gives a brief account of Nimrod himself and the foundation of Babylon, it is possible to tie this in with the histories of ancient classical writers such as Hyslop or Woodrow, who have provided significant information on Babylonish religions, including the Church of Rome. Nimrod was a descendant of Noah through his son Ham. Let's go to Genesis chapter 10. Back a few pages to Genesis 10, verse 8. So verse 1 for connection. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. Verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Babylon, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. The name Nimrod means valiant, or to be strong in the English. Ancient history records how Nimrod was the first to learn the arts of war and was a mighty warrior and hunter. He was noted for the use of sorcery and fire in gaining his victories. Nimrod is attributed with introducing the worship of the sun. The sun god was worshipped from the earliest times under the name Baal. Nimrod led a great rebellion against the one true God, history testifies. The wife of Nimrod is also an important figure. She is identified in history as Semiramis. She was noted as being very beautiful, but also grossly immoral and licentious. The violent early death of Nimrod led to a suppression of his false religion. However, it was revived in secret by his wife. She claimed that Nimrod was now a god in the form of the sun, of which his earthly representation was fire. She later gave birth to a child who was supposedly the reincarnation of the hero Nimrod, now the sun god. The child is known in the various names, of which one of the most important or prominent is Tammuz, which in the Chaldee means the perfecting fire. Fire and human sacrifices were part of Nimrod's worship from the very earliest of days, hence the connection with the name Tammuz. The secret about Nimrod as the sun god and saviour of man was only revealed at first to a select few, to those who had been initiated, as it were. These religious rites became known as the mysteries, in which the secrets of Nimrod were revealed and in which he was worshipped. However, the mystery spread rapidly through the ancient world and formed the basis for the pagan religion of Rome, of Greece, of Egypt, of Assyria, India, and many other nations. They are also the basis for most religions today, including Catholicism. The religion developed such that Nimrod's wife was also worshipped as a god, the Queen of Heaven, gradually taking on the honour bestowed on Nimrod. The general form of worship showed Nimrod as the sun and his wife as the moon, with stars surrounding her head. Thus we see the origin of the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. There are an enormous number of names under which Nimrod and his wife have been known and worshipped around the world. In fact, some historians estimate that the total number to be about 5,000. For instance, the ancient Egyptian title Pharaoh means sun and was a pattern set by Nimrod as that of a king, shepherd, and high priest considered to be a god. Moloch, Baal, Ashtoreth, Dagon, Beelzebub, Merodach, Janus, Diana of the Ephesians were all examples of the various forms of gods and goddesses Nimrod and his wife were worshipped as. Ancient history records that the city of Rome was founded by Romulus and his brother Remus. Hyslop shows in his book The Two Babylons that before Rome was founded, there stood on one of the seven hills of Rome a place called Saturnia, where the great Babylonian god Saturn was worshipped. It was another name by which Nimrod was known. In the early days of Rome, this Babylonian worship was suppressed, but it was not long before a colony settled there and exercised a powerful influence over the Roman religious worship. This led to a formation of a college of pontiffs with a sovereign or supreme pontiff presiding over the college, modelled on the Babylonian pattern. Now it is interesting to note that Janus was worshipped in Rome as the god of doors and hinges, and was called the opener and shutter. At Rome he was considered the grand mediator to all the gods, without which no prayer would be heard. So the door of heaven could not be opened. Therefore, Janus was portrayed with a head with two faces, one old and one young, holding a key in his hand. The sovereign pontiff or supreme ruler of the Roman state, Julius Caesar, being the first elected in 63 years before Christ, held the key of Janus as a token of his position of authority. He was known by the Latin title Pater Patrum, which means Father of Fathers. He was addressed by the title Your Holiness. The Pontifex Maximus had one more title. This priest or pontiff who explained the mysteries of this pagan worship was known as the Interpreter, which in Chaldee is Peter. The Bishop of Rome eventually took on the insignia of the Pontius Maximus or Sovereign Pontiff. By wresting a few scriptures out of context, they were dressed up as Christian symbols. Peter Roma, the grand interpreter of the mysteries, became Saint Peter of Rome, the apostle of our Lord. The keys held by Janus were proclaimed in 431 AD to be the keys of Peter, entrusted to his successor, the Pope. Even the Latin, which was the language of Rome, carries with it a secret meaning and confirms the Babylonian origins of Rome. The word comes from the Latin word lati, which means lie, hid. This was a special connection with the pagan mysteries, for Latin is the mystery or hidden language. How remarkable it is then to find that the Latin language became central to the worship of the Roman Catholic Church. Under the rule of the Roman emperors, who held the office of head of the mysteries, early Christians were bitterly persecuted by the pagans, because they denied all pagan gods and rejected the sovereign pontiff as a god. However, the coming to power of Constantine the Great as emperor in 312 AD was an event of great significance for the Roman Catholic Church. Popular belief would ascribe to Constantine not only the honour of granting toleration to Christians, but also of establishing Christianity as the dominant religion of the empire. However, closer examination reveals that Constantine's Christianity was at best nominal. Constantine's favourable stance towards Christians was balanced with an observance of all of the pagan rites. Woodrow, the historian, states, "The Christianity," he says, "of Constantine was a mixture. Though he had his statue removed from pagan temples and renounced the offering of sacrifices to himself, yet people," he says, "continued to speak of the divinity of the emperor. As Pontifex Maximus, he continued to watch over the heathen worship and protect its rites. In dedicating Constantinople in 330, a ceremonial that was half pagan and half Christian was deployed. Hyslop says, "The Christianity of Constantine was but of a very doubtful kind. The pagans seeing nothing in it to hinder, but that when he died, he should be enrolled among their gods." The policy of Constantine is considered by many to have been one of expediency. Persecution of Christians had only served to strengthen their faith and resolve. Persecution also served as a major cause of division in the empire. By mixing paganism and Christianity, Constantine sought to unite his dominions in the Roman Empire. He bestowed a number of favours on the church, treating bishops as his political aides. His policy towards the church was the means of introducing error and corruption. It was from this period that the wealth and worldliness of the churches increased. The bishops of Rome no longer had to be martyrs, but were raised to high rank and possessed great opulence, which naturally led to worldliness, luxury, and ambition. From such worldliness sprang violence. In 366 AD, Damasus gained the position of Bishop of Rome after fierce and bloody battles between his supporters and those of his rivals, Ursinus. It was not over a question of doctrine, but about who should be the greatest among them. Damasus was ultimately victorious, and Ursinus was banished from Rome. In 376 AD, the young emperor, Gratian, refused the position of Pontifex Maximus, for he considered it inconsistent with a profession of Christ. He also took legal measure to suppress the pagan religions. However, in the city of the Seven Hills, Rome, it was still rampant. 2 years later, in 378 AD, the office of Pontifex Maximus was reinstated. It was not the Roman emperor who held the position as head of the Babylonian mysteries. Behold, it was Damasus, the bishop of Rome. This position as supreme or sovereign pontiff has been held by the Bishop of Rome ever since. This meant Damasus, because the ruler of the pagans in Rome as well as the professed Christian church. Despite the strength of paganism at Rome in 378 AD, less than 50 years later, paganism was, to all outward appearances, no longer professed. Paganism was done and dusted, and it had been merged with Constantine's Christianity. However, the Roman Catholic Church was very different in the early 5th century to that at the beginning of the 4th, 100 years earlier. It now had all manner of superstitious rites and ceremonies. New and strange doctrines were introduced. The Church gradually adopted the pagan rites, symbols, and doctrines, covering them with a facade of Christianity, all borrowed from many centuries of practice by the Babylonians in earlier days. It was this, and not an outpouring of the Spirit, that brought multitudes of pagan worshippers into the Church of Rome. These errors also spread to other parts of the professed Christian world. It was immediately after the time of Damasus that the words of warning given to the Apostle Paul to Timothy were fulfilled. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Celibacy, purgatory, compulsory fasting, idolatry, Mariolatry, and baptismal regeneration became the accepted doctrines of the church. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. In keeping with the pagan title given to the Roman emperors, the Bishop of Rome, as Pontifex Maximus, became known by the title Father and Your Holiness. The word Pope is simply an English version of Papa, which means Father. This title itself is completely against the commandments of Christ. Let us go to Matthew 23, verse 9. Matthew 23, verse 9. And call no man your father upon the earth. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Another extraordinary fact is that the mitre worn by the Pope and other bishops is copied from the pagan mitre of the Pontifex Maximus, which represents the fish head of the Babylonian god Dagon. The mitre and cloak made the wearer appear in the form of Dagon. Woodrow gives startling illustrations of Dagon, depicted in Mesopotamian sculptures, looking just like a present-day bishop with his cloak and mitre. The Pope's crosier is claimed to be symbolic of his pastoral rule over his flock. However, the crosier is simply a copy of the crooked rod of the Roman augurs, who used it to practice divination. The augur's rod originated from Babylon. It's also remarkable that the seat of the Pope should be the Vatican. This is where the hill called Vaticanus was situated in ancient Rome. Vaticanus signifies in English the place of divination, for divination in Latin is that word, vaticanatio. Let us consider one other point linking Catholicism to paganism. The Pope has a college of cardinals who assist the Pope in his government of the Church of Rome. The word cardinal is derived from the Latin word cardo, which means in English a hinge. You will remember that we mentioned the god Janus was the god of doors and hinges. The priests of ancient Rome who assisted in the service of Janus were known as the priests of the hinge or cardinals. Hyslop says that this title was used by the high-ranking officials of the Pontifex Maximus, or supreme ruler of Rome, who claimed to hold the key or authority of Janus. Hence, keeping in tradition with the practices of the Pontifex Maximus, the Pope has high-ranking officials in the church called cardinals. Even the scarlet-coloured uniform of a cardinal shows the Babylonian origin of the office. Many Christians today would be shocked to find that even the cross is the ancient symbol of Tammuz. The cross was taken directly from the mystic toe, symbol of Egypt. Many other variations on this symbol have been used in ancient religions long before the death of Christ. Those two historians, Hyslop and Woodrow, show illustrations of a number of examples from Babylonish religions that predate Christianity, but which are identical to those used in the Catholic Church today. Hyslop states that this mystic toe, T-A-U, of the Chaldeans and Egyptians was marked in baptism on the foreheads of those initiated in the mysteries and was used in every variety of ways as a most sacred symbol. This mystic toe, as a symbol of great divinity, was called the sign of life and was used as an amulet over the heart. It was also marked on the official garments of the pagan priests as on the official garment of the priests of Rome. Also, the Vestal Virgins of pagan Rome wore it suspended from their necklaces, as the nuns do now. It is no coincidence that the cross is in the form of a T, which is the initial of the sun god Tammuz. Further evidence of the connection is that the cross was frequently joined to or surrounded by a circle representing the sun, another symbol of Tammuz. One may be even more surprised to learn of the blasphemous background of wax candles. The pagans frequently lit wax candles in honour of their gods. In a similar manner, services in the Church of Rome require the lighting of candles on the table or altar before worship commences. The burning of wax candles had a deeper meaning for the pagans, who considered Nimrod to be the enlightener of the world and the word of God. The word in Chaldee is Dabar, but Dabar has a second meaning in English, which is bee. So Nimrod was represented as a bee, which is where the idea of wax comes from. Hence, Jesus Christ as the true light of the world was being replaced by the false Messiah, Nimrod. Therefore, not only do wax candles tend to superstition, but they symbolize supposed light from the Roman Nimrod, the Babylonian Nimrod. Well, I think we have given enough examples from history for the attentive listener to recognize that the basis of the Roman Catholic Church is that of the blasphemous and unholy worship of the pagan god Nimrod, or his supposedly reincarnated self in the man Tammuz. Now we would like to turn to the scriptures and discern what prophecy foretold concerning Rome and the church. What we'd like to do, very briefly, is follow the development of Christianity and show how great departure from the apostolic Christian faith was predicted. We will then go into brief detail about the rise and fall of the Roman Catholic Church, beginning with Constantine covering the Holy Roman Empire and its demise, if we have time. When we start to talk about the development of this Christianity, what we are really talking about, or true Christianity, not that Christianity, true Christianity, what we are really talking about are the things concerning, the things relating to Christ and his character, his faith and his beliefs of Christ Jesus. That's true Christianity. One of the most striking features of Christ and the theme right at the start of salvation are those things concerning his teaching about how we should live our lives. What Christ teaches are moral doctrines which we are commanded to practice, which are directly contrary to our human natures. Please bear that in mind. Christ's commandments are a set of practices which run directly contrary to what we would do naturally. So then, the development of Christianity in the true sense is following Christ Jesus, both in terms of what he taught doctrinally concerning the kingdom of God and the things concerning his name, in other words, the work of atonement he has done to make way and the way of salvation possible, and in terms of what he commanded for us to follow. And all of these commandments are recorded in the scriptures. In terms of Christ's commandments, they're recorded, of course, in the New Testament. The scriptures are absolutely clear on this subject, and they tell us that Christ has been given us as an example after which we must all follow. Any departure from the beliefs he held, or any departure from the things he practiced, is a departure from apostolic Christianity. It is worth pointing out at this stage that we do not refer ourselves as Christians today. Because Christianity today is completely departed from those principles established by Christ that he has taught that we must follow after. What is very important to realize is that the scriptures prophesied during the days of Christ and the apostles a great departure from this faith. What's more, the departure was to commence in the days of the apostles. So not hundreds of years after, not thousands, but the actual departure was to begin in the first century. Many in the last couple of hundred years might accept that inevitably there would be a falling away, perhaps in our day, 2,000 years on. But very few pay any attention to the detail comprehensively set forth in the Word of God that foretold that even in Christ's day there would be those in sheep's clothing, but who inwardly were mere wolves. It's not surprising when we really consider the aspects and propensities of human nature. After the transgression of Adam and Eve, one would have thought that their first child would not have been so outrightly rebellious or stubborn as to disobey God's word. In a period from the beginning of creation to Noah, some 1656 years later, man, during that period, had completely corrupted himself to the extent that God sent a flood to destroy the people on earth, save for 8 people. Shortly after the flood, we know that the children of Ham fell away from saving truth. In Christ's day, despite the many miracles he performed, rebuilding an eye to enable a man to see, raising the dead, human nature still did not want to accept him as the savior of mankind. In fact, so strong was that human nature against believing the simple truths he exclaimed that they concocted a plan to put him to death. Human nature has been the same from the time of Adam to our time, 6,000 years on. The things which Christ taught, which are love, gentleness, patience, kindness, etc., are the things which comprise true Christianity. Turn the other cheek, overcome evil with good, go the extra mile, are all sometimes very difficult things to put into practice. The departure from these principles are mentioned and foretold in several quotations of Bible testimony. These are fundamental scriptures of truth. Let us go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 15. Christ's words are these: beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Over some pages to Acts 20, verse 25. Acts 20, verse 25. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, the apostle says, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. 1 Timothy 4. These verses show to us that there was a significant expectation that the truth would corrupt. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto ungodliness. We're in Timothy. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3. You know, for these things to be repeated in this way, we can see that they were serious warnings to those living in that time in the first century. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And 2 Timothy 2, verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. The last one in this respect we'd like to look at is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. These are important passages of the scripture, are they not? The time would come when they would not endure sound doctrine. A whole epistle devoted to the warning that false teachers were shortly to enter in amongst them. We see, as history testifies, from the time of the apostle onwards, a great departure from the doctrines of Christ. Let us never forget that the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, the doctrine of the Trinity, and many other doctrines were not doctrines in the days of Christ. These doctrines were created in the interest of popularity, those as well as infant sprinkling, etc., and in the interest of political gain in most cases, and others just purely on the grounds of elevating man and exalting him to positions of power and grandeur between the death of Christ and the days of Constantine. And this departure certainly did not end in Constantine's days. History testifies specifically to the introduction of the immortality of the soul in AD 124. The doctrine of sprinkling instead of baptism was introduced in AD 150. The Trinity in AD 180. And then the doctrine of infant sprinkling in AD 250. Purgatory was added some centuries later, in AD 430. Come with me back a few pages to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Now, who could we identify in religious history who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God? During the Pope's recent visit to this country, we saw that in front of our very eyes, that he was exalted as God, God on earth. And during many radio sessions, I heard that the great attraction of people to go and see him was that they thought that they were going to see God on earth. Remember ye not, says the apostle, that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. The apostle says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It had begun in the apostles' days. The departure that they foretold had begun. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And when paganism was removed, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Here Paul tells us of this man of sin, which we will endeavour to show as the Pope. In the early centuries, something was preventing the full development of what became false Christianity. And that prevention was paganism. And as we've said, Constantine became successful because he mixed paganism with Christianity, a false form of Christianity. The worship of Mars and Jupiter and all the other pagan objects of worship throughout the then Roman world actually prevented the development of the spread of this false Christianity. We see this in verse 7. The word letteth actually means to prevent. Paganism was preventing the development and the spread of Christianity. Verse 8 is important, as it shows that the system to replace paganism was a system that would last until the coming of Christ almost 2,000 years hence. And then we read verse 8, shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. We're going to have to move on. Our time is running out. We only have a few minutes left. Let us go to the introductory reading of Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. So bear this in mind, this is a vision that Daniel is having. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom for ever, even for ever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn, that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. To understand very briefly these verses, we perhaps need to understand the context of them. We do not have time now to look at the deeper context of Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 4, but we do want to look at just a few references at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 7. Verse 3. And 4 great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, The lion was the symbol of the Chaldean empires of Assyria and Babylon, which in history were the powers responsible for the scattering of the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah. It had eagle's wings showing the great extent of its territory of Assyria, which incorporated most of the then known world. But the prophecy in the next verse, verse 4, goes on to say that the wings were plucked and it was lifted up from off the earth, showing that the rule was transported from one place to another. And in fact, history shows that it was from Nineveh to Babylon. There it stood upon its feet, and Chaldean influence rose again to power. This time too, the prophecy says that a man's heart was given to it, showing that the Babylonian administration would be more susceptible to humane considerations. Then in verse 5, we are told that there was another beast, this time like to a bear. The bear represented Medo-Persia, which overthrew Babylon. The conquest of Babylon took place approximately in the year 536 BC. It was superseded by the Medo-Persian Empire. Next to the lion, the bear was the most feared animal throughout the Promised Land. It was strong, it was cruel, it was cunning and greedy. The bear is not as powerful nor as courageous as the lion, but nevertheless, it is an animal that we would avoid, a creature that we would avoid. We are told that the bear had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And this is a description illustrating the great appetite of the bear. The Medo-Persian Empire proved to be such. When Cyrus rose to power, there were three powerful rivals contesting for dominion: Babylonia, Lydia, and Egypt. And history shows how Cyrus captivated all of their rulers and took power of them all. Not only these nations, but many more were brought under the control of the Medes. In verse 6, we see the leopard, in fact, a four-headed leopard, which had upon its back four wings of a fowl. The leopard was a symbol of Greece. The leopard is a versatile and tremendously strong creature. It is agile, it is swift. The leopard here represents Alexander the Great's dominion and his four principal successors who divided it among themselves. The body of the beast represents the power before it was divided, and each head one of the subsequent divisions. At 33, Alexander the Great died in Babylon of a drunken orgy, and his empire, which extended from Macedonia to India and as far south as Egypt, was divided into four parts by his successors, who so happened to be the four generals of his army. Verse 6 tells us that dominion was given unto it. Alexander's conquest resulted in his empire extending over a far greater dominion than that over which either Babylon or Medo-Persia ruled. Then verses 7 to 8 introduce to us this unnamed beast, this dreadful beast. No zoo in all the world has housed a beast like the fourth one, and it arises from the sea to the astonished view of Daniel in this night vision. The beast is described as dreadful, terrible, strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces. The beast represents the Roman Empire. It devoured and brake in pieces. Daniel saw this fearful beast on a rampage, extending all its conquests, swallowing up territory after territory. In BC 168, Macedonia was swallowed up. In BC 133, Pergamum was bequeathed to Rome by its king and claimed by the empire. BC 65, Syria was taken. BC 30, Egypt succumbed. The Mediterranean was now a Roman lake, and the rule of the emperors extended from Rome. It had 10 horns, which symbolized the divided states of the Roman Empire. All that we have considered so far were military, mighty powers. But Daniel is then introduced in his vision to an 11th horn, which was little, and it was growing up among them. At first, the 11th was little in comparison to the 10, but it would grow to be dominant. It was unique in that it was fitted with eyes and mouth, and these identify this beast, or the horn, as an ecclesiastical pertaining to religion. It represented the Roman Catholic system that aspired to great power and influence. But it was little, because unlike the military might which conquered nations in a moment, the little horn took centuries to grow to power, which we know history testifies to. It is worthy of note that Daniel did not see the 11th horn as a church, the Roman Catholic Church merely, but rather he saw it as another kingdom. For all the horns were described as kingdoms. The little horn was an ecclesiastical dominion and is known in history as the Holy Roman Empire. We know that the Holy Roman Empire of the fourth beast was divided into two parts, east and west. This twofold division was established by Constantine around about 330 AD, when he removed the civil and military capital of the empire to Constantinople, whilst Rome remained the headquarters of its church. The division was consolidated by the emperor Theodosius I, 392 AD. We know that the man who is at the head of this religious and political empire, or the system, is the Pope, who exercises control over all that are Roman Catholics, the Mother Church. The problem is that Daniel saw the man who had eyes like the eyes of a man. It wasn't of God. The man wouldn't think like God, nor work in the ways of God. He would think like man and work in the ways of man. And man, as we know, is evil, base, wicked and sinful. His mouth, we are told, in this seventh chapter of Daniel, would speak great things. The great things described in Revelation 13. I'd like to go there. We just have two more quotations to look at before we close. Revelation 13 and verse 5. Revelation 13, verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. The great things are blasphemies. And we see in verse 25 of Daniel 7 that the words were spoken against the Most High. But Daniel in his vision sees the judgment that will be poured out upon this wicked man of sin in verses 9 to 14. Let us go. We'll stay actually in Revelation 13, verse 9. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth, by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword, and did live. But Daniel, in conclusion, in his vision, sees the judgment that will be poured out upon this wicked man of sin. Daniel sees the complete overthrow of the Holy Roman Empire, which was destined in the meantime to speak great words against the Most High, wearing out the saints. That's how it's described. Wearing out the saints of the Most High. The system would think to change times and laws, and they, the saints, shall be given into his hand. History shows a great deal on this subject. The next verse shows that the period for wearing out the saints in Daniel 7 was to be 1,260 years. And we know that this started with Constantine in 312 AD. 1,260 added to that time terminates in 1572 with the massacre of St. Bartholomew. Until 1572, Every brutal attempt was made by Rome to silence any voice of opposition to its authority and to crush any anti-papal organization. The forces of the state were used to kill their adversaries, and this they did ruthlessly during that time in their thousands, tens of thousands. Every form of cruel and vicious torture was used to force Jewish and Protestants to recant. Revelation 17. And that is the subject to be dealt with from this platform, God willing, next Sunday, should the cruel persecutions of the past be forgotten. Revelation 17 and verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration.